The Easter message for me is something that through the years I've prepared in a mixture of delight and protest. I have an instinct, on the one hand, to protest any practice in church life that's not clearly mandated by the teaching of Holy Scripture. Easter, believe it or not, is not in that category. It's not something mandated that we spend one Lord's Day a year and celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a custom of the church, far more than it is a commandment of God. In fact, the Lord in his infinite mercy has given to the church 52 Easter celebrations. Every Lord's Day is a commemoration of the Jesus who was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. The very fact that the date for Easter changes every year, and the fact that it was long debated in the early church just when Easter should be celebrated, again testifies to the fact that this is a church custom. But yet the assembling of the people of God on the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection, commemorating the ushering in of a new creation, is not just a church custom, but it is a divine institution. Again, we have 52 Easters every year, 52 celebrations of the Christian community in which we commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then again, my protest against Easter, each successive year, gets less and less and less. It's not a strong protest. It's not a defiant protest. But rather, it has become a rather delightful protest. For while I'm aware that nowhere in Scripture has Easter Sunday been mandated, or is it a commandment that I preach on the resurrection of Jesus, yet I found it to be such a benefit to my soul to focus in upon that great article of our Christian faith, that he was raised from the dead the third day, that my whimpering protest always seems to give way to a delightful opportunity of proclamation of the resurrection of the Lord that has always profited my soul, and I hope will edify yours. We have such an embarrassment of riches when it comes to preaching about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There are so many options, so many resources the Scripture provides, that the main problem in coming up with the Easter message comes in choosing just what avenue of delight to lead you in. We can visit the empty tomb. We can address the powerful apologetic value of the resurrection. We can contemplate the victory of Jesus over death itself and see what the resurrection meant for him, in turn what it means for us, and how his resurrection is the first fruits. It's the guarantee of a harvest that will come, where we too will be raised from the dead at the day of general resurrection. And we know that because Christ has been raised from the dead. It's simply breathtaking to see how Scripture often addresses the theme of the resurrection, and it thrills our hearts to recognize its reality and its importance, its implication for us as the people of God. And may I say that just in the face of the death that's taking place through this virus that's making its way through the world, what a joy to have a comfort that's not just good cheer. It's not just, well, buck up under the difficulties and just, we'll plod along and get along anyway. To be able to say we have hope that transcends the grave. We have a hope that answers the great troubling reality of death in all of its horror and all of its terror. That there's so, there is one, my mom once said to me, I think I've told you this in many years, through the years, my mom, when I asked her the question, what happens after you die? Her response to me was, well, no one's ever come back to tell us. Well, that's wrong. Scripture testifies that one came back from the dead, that Jesus rose from the dead, spent 40 days with his disciples, spoke of the realities of the kingdom, and then ascended onto the throne of the universe, the right hand of the majesty of God, how Scripture presents Jesus' present place and position. Well, I was recently greatly impressed to see how the book of Romans depicts the resurrection of Jesus and also the resurrection of the saints. I'm having a problem with somebody that wants to sell me something, and he's doing it on Sunday, and it's very distressing that people are that insensitive. Anyway, I don't know if that interrupts the audio. My phone is ringing once more. I hope that stops. I can't get into the phone right now to block that, but hopefully the message is still coming across over the audio. But as I said, I was wonderfully impressed to see how the book of Romans addresses the subject of the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of his people. I counted at least a dozen references to the resurrection, Jesus being raised from the dead, believers being raised from the dead, and I'm sure there are many others that have escaped my notice. And I think it's interesting that in a letter such as Romans that we normally associate with the doctrine of our justification by faith, that normally we see is connected to the work of the cross, the reality that through the cross of Christ, through faith in a crucified Messiah, we are given acceptance with God, we're given forgiveness by God, we have right standing before God. I wonder if we're not missing something that is essential and central to the gospel above and beyond the reality of our justification by faith. And that the fact is that the resurrection of Christ is always connected with his crucifixion, and there simply is no severing of the saving acts of Christ. And that's one of my problems, again, with a lot of these holidays where we put on the calendar, this is the date that we preach on the incarnation. Here's the date we preach on the birth of Christ. Here's the date we preach on the death of Christ. This is Good Friday. Here's the date we preach on the resurrection of Christ. That person is persistent to call me this morning. And the reality is there can be no severing of the saving acts of Christ. I want you to look at how Paul is continually joining them together. Look first of all at the book of Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 and verse 25. Just a brief survey of how the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are intimately joined together in the thinking of the Apostle Paul and should be intimately joined together in our thinking as well. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, and the words of verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses. That's the picture of Christ being delivered up upon the cross unto death. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It's interesting here, the word justification is connected with the resurrection of Christ. He was raised for our justification. Our right standing with God is not only because he died for us, but also that he rose for us, and that he reigns for us, and that he intercedes for us at the right hand of the majesty on high. Chapter 6 and verse 3, we read this before. Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, and we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. See, for Jesus, the resurrection followed the crucifixion, and for us, being crucified with Christ and dying with him is followed by rising with him unto newness of life. Chapter 7 and verse 4. Paul says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. And in the context, he's speaking about the need for a death to take place, for a marriage to be dissolved. And the death is not the believer. The death is Christ's death through the body of Christ. He died for us so that you might belong to another. We who were married to the law was our spouse. The law made demands of us. We were under law. And now we're freed from the law because a death has taken place. Now the law didn't die, and we didn't die, but our Redeemer died. The body of Christ was offered up as a sacrifice to God for us, so that we might belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. The way we bear fruit for God is we need to be divorced from the law and married to Christ. The Christ who died for us and who rose for us. You see, the law comes and gives its orders, and we say, law, you're our husband. Help us to fulfill the law. And the law says, that's not my business to help you do anything. My purpose as a law is just to tell you what to do. Do this, do this, do this, do this. I don't help. Like the husband who just sits around the house and says, do this, do this, do this, this. Wife, go fetch my slippers. Wife, go bring me a beer. Wife, go do this and do that and do the next thing. And never gives a help to his spouse. That's what the law is to us, is that kind of a husband, that kind of a spouse. But now we've been married to Christ, and we say, Lord Jesus, help me in my struggles with sin. Help me to do the things you require of me. And our Lord Jesus says, that's what I'm here to do. I'm here to be your helper. I'm the kind of spouse that gives aid to my wife, to my spouse, my bride. It's his death and resurrection that brings that reality that enables us to be a fruit for God. And then in 8:34, here we have it all brought together. Chapter 8 of Romans and the words of verse 34, where the apostle asks the question, who is to condemn? And his answer is Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that. More than that. It's not just his crucifixion. It's not his dying for us, but also that he was raised. And not just that. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You can't separate the saving acts of Christ. They're all vital. They're all significant. They're all of wonderful importance to us as the people of God. That he died for us, he rose for us, he reigns for us, he prays for us. He does all these things for the benefit of his body bride. And then in chapter 14 and verse 9, here it's in the context of people who have different opinions about days that are to be observed or things you can eat or not eat. And we don't have all the same opinion. And the Word of God doesn't fully legislate all these intricacies of life as to how we're to live in matters that are not sin or moral issues. It's a question of what you think to be good, what's best for you. And what's best for you may not be best for me, and what's best for me may not be best for you. But the important thing for all both of us, regardless of what our opinions are, that whatever we decide about the question, can I drink alcohol or not drink alcohol? Can I go to the movies or not go to movies? What kind of ratings of things on TV can I see or not see? Is that what we do unto the Lord. What we do with a religious commitment to Jesus and with regard to his eye and a desire to please him. So if you watch that program, you can do it to God's glory. You can do it as unto the Lord. If you don't do it, you don't watch it, you do that unto the Lord. You do something else. But the point is, we both serve the Lord regardless of what our decisions are. And Paul says, for to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. Whether we die to the Lord or live to the Lord, we're the Lord's. And whether we die or live, we belong to the Lord. He is Lord in life and in death. And in everything, in every condition, in every choice, in every decision, we bow the knee of allegiance and loyalty and love to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see the picture the Scripture gives. We're given a full salvation that not only provides benefits for us by a gracious act of atonement, an act of crucifixion, Jesus dying, that reconciles and redeems and justifies, brings access to God and acceptance with God, but also it provides power within us that renews and restores and sanctifies and strengthens. And as I've read this letter to the Romans with some new appreciation for these wonderful themes that it contains, I've seen this perhaps as never before. And I want to suggest, hope for your edification this morning, that we can consider Paul's teaching about Jesus' resurrection under the general theme of being raised to reign, of being raised to reign. And I want to divide it up first by looking at Jesus, his being raised to reign, and then to see how that reality of being raised from the dead to reign comes to be replicated in his people who are also raised to reign. Maybe that's confusing as you hear that this morning. But trust as we move on, it'll become clear. Hope as we move on, it will become clear. First of all, Jesus himself, he is raised to reign. The very first mention of the resurrection of our Lord is found in chapter 1. And it's found at the very beginning of the Epistle to the Romans. It's found in this introductory paragraph. And many times in the introductions that Paul gives in his letters, he's tipping off for the readers what is central to his concerns, what's at the heart of the things he's going to unpack in the body of the letter. He gives us some hint, some indication of what his heart concerns are. And here's what he says as he opens the letter, as he begins to set out to the Roman readers what it is he's writing this letter for. What are the great themes he's going to unpack later on? Well, he calls himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, the theme, of course, of the book of Romans is the gospel of God. But what about the gospel of God? Is Paul concerned to teach? Well, he says this gospel is a gospel promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so it's not something new. It just came down from heaven. It's something that is the fulfillment of the promises of God through the Old Testament prophets. God prepared for his coming of his Son through types and shadows and prophetic words throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. Often we read in the Gospels that Jesus did this, that, and the next thing, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets saying. It was a life that consciously sought to fulfill the will of God in Scripture. Our Lord said, how else will the Scriptures be fulfilled? When they said to him, Lord, Jesus said to his disciples when they were looking to seek to defend him, he says, do you not know I can call the Father to send 12 legions of angels? I don't need 12 apostles. I can ask for 12 legions of angels to deliver me. But he said, but how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled? Jesus is concerned that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. This is a gospel that God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that in his Son comes to the fulfillment of those Old Testament expectations and promises. But it's this gospel that concerns his Son. And as soon as Paul mentions his Son, he defines his Son as one who is descended from David according to the flesh. Jesus was a messianic king promised by God to be on the throne of David. His identification with David is expressed. He's descended from David. He's of royal lineage. Remember the Magi that came from the east that said, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Jesus is the king of the Jews. And who is the king of the Jews? Well, David's son was to be the king of the Jews. Remember even the words that were upon the cross, affixed to the cross, read this way. It says, this is Jesus, the king of the Jews. Both at his birth and his death, his identity as king of the Jews is expressed. So according to the flesh, there was recognition, this is this messianic personage, this son of David, promised by God. But the story does not end in his earthly life. It does not end in that identity that we see when people came to Jesus and said, son of David, have mercy on me. But even more, his identity is seen not only as the son of David, born of Mary, king of the Jews, born to be that king, died as that king with that inscription above his cross, but also he was declared to be son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So not only do we see the Jesus who died upon the cross as the king of Israel, but we see the resurrection of Jesus, marking him out by the Spirit of God in resurrection power and glory as the Son of God. You are my Son. This day have I begotten you. God sets his king upon his holy hill of Zion, not upon an earthly mountain, but upon the throne of his glory and majesty at his right hand. He's raised from the dead to be raised to the throne of the universe, and that one who by the spirit of holiness is marked out in resurrection power as the Son of God with power is the one who's defined as Jesus Christ, not of Nazareth, not Jesus Christ, our Savior, not Jesus Christ, the great prophet, not Jesus Christ, an earthly king, but Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe. The one before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Paul says it's through him. It's through this risen, reigning Son of God, enthroned in majesty at the right hand of his Father, that we have received grace and apostleship to bring about not just justification by faith. Yes, we have justification by faith. We're declared righteous by faith. We have a transition from wrath to grace through faith, and we're justified and received and accepted and forgiven. But Paul says that faith that justifies is also a faith that yields obedience to this risen Lord and King, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And that note of obedience of faith begins the letter. It's found in chapter 16, ending the letter. Paul's concerned that this gospel not only brings about a change in our status with God, but brings about a change of the whole trajectory and orientation of our life. That now it's towards God in the way of free and willing obedience. Christ's resurrection secures nothing less than bowing to his reign. He's raised to reign. And we bow in obedience to him as the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. The passage in Romans 14 asserts the same thing. Again, it's a context in which Christians differ as to matters of that are controverted. Is this right or that right? Eating of meats right, or only vegetables? I mean, I eat that meat, it may be something offered to idols. I don't want to take that chance. And you have a difference of opinion upon that question in the ancient world. Or you have different questions about, should you keep all the feasts and holy days of the Old Testament scriptures? Those who came from a Jewish background probably said, yeah, that's a good thing to do. We see the true spiritual implications of it all, and we can better honor Jesus in doing it. And others say, no, I don't need to keep tabernacles in order to honor Jesus. And see, he's the heart and center, the fulfillment of all that means. I don't have to keep the Passover in order to know that Christ is my Passover. He's the one who died for my sins, that death will not overtake me, that life is granted to me through his cross, through his resurrection. But you see, both parties, whether they keep the day or don't keep the day, whether they eat the meat or they don't eat the meat, are concerned with the pleasure of God. They're concerned with the eye of Christ. The whole orientation of their lives is towards pleasing him, finding the thing that is well-pleasing to him. And Paul says Christ died for that end. That whatever you choose, he would be the Lord of the living and the dead. Whatever we do in life or in death, it's to please him under his eye, because he died for us and he's raised for us and he lives for us as Lord of all. Again, it's a question of the Lord who we give our allegiance to, the Lord we seek to please, the Lord we seek to obey. Christ was raised to reign. But you know, the amazing thing is that this same pattern of rising to reign is not peculiar to Jesus alone. It's a pattern that's designed to be replicated in the believers in Jesus as well. And I want to turn to that subject with you. Again, it's surprising to see resurrection so often mentioned in Romans, but it's also surprising to see that along with resurrection, the theme of reigning or having dominion is also repeated again and again and again. My thoughts on the question of understanding Scripture, when I find a theme getting repeated very, very frequently and often, I pretty much consider God saying, hear this. God's saying, this is important. Don't overlook it. This isn't just something you find in one place. This is something you find over and over and over again in Scripture. That God's concerned that his people will be a people who will receive a kingdom, and in receiving a kingdom would know a place of dominion. Now the idea of having dominion, or the idea of reigning, is really bound up in what Romans 5 tells us about Jesus being the second Adam. You remember Adam in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, was created by God in his image and likeness. And God said to this image and likeness, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the birds of the sea, the fish of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Adam was created to be the master of all that he surveyed. He was created to be Lord over all the creation of God. Now granted, it's under the lordship of the living God. He's image and likeness of God. God is the God who truly rules. Adam is like the vice regent. But yet he's to rule under God, the creation of God, for the interests and glory of his creator king. Remember, it was man who named the animals, not the animals who named man. Man shows his sovereignty over the created world in that he names the animals. He had the wisdom and the insight and the understanding that's not present in any other creature but human beings made in God's image and likeness. And you see, the reality is that through sin, when sin entered into the world, dominion was lost but never forgotten. Dominion was lost but never forgotten. God's purpose at creation was that man, his image, would reign. And even when Adam fell and lost that dominion that God gave him over this world, it's still God's purpose to restore his broken and fallen creation through another Adam, through whom he would usher in a new creation and restore humanity to its proper place. And that's why it's important that Jesus became a man, that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, assumed a true humanity in which he lived out the life that we should have lived and didn't. And he went to the cross and died the death our sins deserved. But then he's raised from the dead and ascended into the presence of his Father, that we would be raised from the dead. And ultimately, we would have a share in his kingdom as heirs of God and co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in Romans chapter 8. And the point of the contrast between Adam and Jesus in Romans chapter 5 really comes to the at the end of chapter 5 to speak in words such as these. It says, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, listen to this language, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. That's believers. Believers receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. And in receiving the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, God gives us his gift. His gift of righteousness. He gives us his grace. It all comes from him to us freely. We've done nothing to merit it. We've done nothing to deserve it. He gives it freely in his love and his compassion and in his free favor. But being given this abundance of grace and this gift of righteousness, it's to the end that we would reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus. See, the whole goal of God in justifying us, the whole goal of redemption is the restoration of the reign that was lost through sin. What through sin has now become a reign of death. Because of Adam's sin, death reigns. Now through Christ has become a reign of life to all who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Again, look again at Romans 5. Let me read verse 21 and 22. Verse 21. It says, so that as sin reigned in death, that's the reign of sin that existed in the world because of Adam's sin. Sin entering into the world, death through sin, death passing over all men, all have sinned, death reigns, sin reigns. As that has been true because of the sin of the first man, Adam, now through the righteousness of the man, Christ Jesus, Paul says grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the end of the work of Christ, to bring his people to know that reign of grace, that reigning in life. And those are themes that get expounded even further in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, where Paul says in the words of verse 3, he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Here's the reason that sin can no longer reign over us, why we can no longer continue in sin, is because we who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. We've been buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Here's what baptism pictures. The picture of immersion. Someone is plunged underwater. Now, if that person is not brought out of that water, that person is going to die. They're plunged down in the likeness of a death that took place upon the cross, where Jesus died for us. The picture in baptism is that we come to the place of death. We come to a grave. We're plunged under the water, where human beings can't exist. The fish thrive, but human beings underwater will only endure for a little while before death takes over. And you know, when I've administered baptism, I've tried to tell people, try to relax. I've never lost anybody. I've always brought you up out of the baptismal waters. Because that's part of the picture as well. Not only is baptism designed to picture a grave, dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, but it's also meant to picture emerging from that grave in resurrection power. Emerging from that grave with resurrection life and newness of life. So Paul says, we've been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. We receive the life of resurrection in union with the crucified and risen Lord. His death to sin becomes our death to sin. His resurrection life becomes our resurrection life, that we might walk in newness of life. There would be a complete change in our whole orientation in life. Death and sin meant pleasing yourself. Death and sin meant serving yourself. Death and sin meant doing your thing, having little or no regard for others, or little or no regard for God, seeing yourself as ultimate, your pleasures of paramount importance. Now, as those who have died with Christ and been raised with Christ, now our only concern is how we might please him. How might we do his will? How might we serve this Lord who's done so much for us as to impart life to us where death once reigned? No, ultimately, that newness of life will culminate in our bodily resurrection. Jesus says, the hour is coming when all who are in the tomb will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth. There's some who've done evil, there'll be the resurrection to judgment. Others will be the resurrection to life eternal in God's presence. As believers in Jesus, we believe we are children of the resurrection. That the body that dies will be raised. And will be raised to life immortal. Life eternal. Life in his presence in a new heavens, a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. But you see, that culmination of the reign of God's grace in glory never starts anything new. It completes what has already been begun. And that life that's life eternal begins in us in terms of this newness of life that Paul describes. This newness of life in which we come to see ourselves in a completely different way. We have now a new allegiance, a life of new purpose, a life that involves a new Lord. It involves emancipation from the sins we formerly served. It involves the body of sin and of death coming to nothing. That's an amazing thing God does. He puts newness of life into bodies that die. He puts resurrection life into those who have mortal bodies. And you see, it's the resurrection of Christ and the life of that resurrection, the power of that resurrection that comes to us through faith in Christ, through belief in the gospel, that changes the practical trajectory of our lives. It's no longer in the direction of sin and death. It's now in the direction of obedience that leads to everlasting life in God's presence. And so I want you to note what the apostle tells us, how life as a Christian is to be lived. First of all, it begins with a new understanding of who and what we are. We're those who have been raised to reign with Christ. And that means in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Sin is not to reign. We are to see ourselves as those who are dead to sin and alive unto God through Christ Jesus, verse 11. Consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. That means we're going to reign over ourselves, our passions, our desires, and every thought, every action is brought captive to the obedience of Christ. I remember reading when I was a young child, became a rabid baseball fan of the New York Yankees in particular, and I remember reading a book about the life of Babe Ruth as told to Bob Considine. I've often wanted to find that book in the library and read it again. I don't know how many times as a kid I read that book, The Life of Babe Ruth. And one of the things that was very distressing in reading that book was the fact that after Babe Ruth went on to have this great career as the greatest hitter, as the greatest home run hitter, as the greatest Yankee of all time, that when Miller Huggins, the manager of the Yankees, died, it was Babe Ruth's expectation that he would be named the manager of the Yankees. And he was not. He was not. He was passed over. Someone else was named a manager, and it went through a period of time where managers came and went. And in all that period of time, when Babe Ruth was still with the Yankees, he was expecting, he's the next guy in line. And he constantly got passed over until finally he was traded to the Boston Braves, and he was no longer a Yankee any longer. And when the owner of the Yankees was asked the question why he never named Babe Ruth to be his manager, his answer was, how could he manage others when he can't manage himself? He can't be a manager of other people if he can't manage himself. And this is something I think what Scripture is telling us, is that the grace of the gospel comes to us in such a way as we are now given power from on high. We're given the power of the resurrected Christ to learn to manage ourselves. Now, again, it's not a question of managing ourselves in terms of some self-help project. It's managing ourselves with the grace that he supplies. It's grace from beginning to end. It's grace that leads us to present our members unto God as alive from the dead. The members of our body, the eyes and things we see, our ears and the things we hear, our hands and the things we do, our feet and the places we go. Before the grace of the gospel came, before the resurrection power of the risen Lord Jesus came to reign in our souls, it was fine to do what we liked, what pleased us, what struck our fancy at any given moment. But now, as those who have been made alive from the dead, who have been raised with Christ, who have been joined with Christ, who now become aligned with Christ and become under allegiance to Christ, our concern is now how might we please Him with our members. And so we present our members. And the passage says instruments for righteousness. But it's interesting, this word that's translated instruments for righteousness actually has the idea of weapons for righteousness. That's its primary meaning. It's weapons for righteousness. In other words, we're in a battle to manage ourselves. Chapter 7 is going to go into the fact that when we would to do good, evil is present with us. There was the reality that though sin no longer reigns, it still remains. We're still tempted. We still have desires that sometimes get out of control. And the point is, the grace of the gospel is given to weaponize the Christian, to fight the battle with full commitment, intent to victory. We're not left to ourselves to let our eyes wander wherever they will. But as our eyes are tempted to see things we ought not to be seeing, to remember we have a risen Lord at the right hand of the Majesty on high, who was imparted to us through the Spirit, nothing less than resurrection power, that we can bring those eyes under control. And the things we once were habituated to do, just because we did them again and again and again and again, over and over and over again, now by the power of a resurrected Christ, we can learn new ways, new patterns, a new obedience, saying no to sin and yes to righteousness, presenting ourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, the members of our body as weapons to pursue the way of righteousness. We're in a battle, folks. But we have to realize where the battle lies. It's the battle against sin. And it's a sin that once dominated our mortal bodies, where bodies were just habituated to seek our own pleasures. But now the grace of the gospel has come. And in these bodies of death, in these mortal bodies, newness of life has come. The power and the strength of the resurrected Jesus to battle the fight to the hill, to the full, to weaponize us to the struggle that we might emerge victorious. The Ephesian letter, the apostle says that he prays for the Ephesian Christians. And what he prays for the Ephesian Christians is that they might know a number of important things in the Christian life. He says that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened to know. And he mentions the hope of your calling, that we would know the hope of our calling, that we would know the inheritance in the saints. And then he says, the final thing he says, that he prays that they would know, and this is something he wants them to know that he then expands upon, verse upon verse upon verse. He says it's the exceeding greatness of his power that works in us. And you ask the question, well, Paul, what is that exceeding greatness of power that works in us? Well, it's like no other power that's available to us in this world. I mean, we have great sources of power that can operate in this world. The power of the sun. I think of that when I go for my walks. When there's a cloudy day, I tend to just move along rather slow. and then the sun comes out and I feel invigorated. The power of the sun. Now, it doesn't really work that way, but solar power is a great power. I just feel it in my own soul. I just feel so good when the sun comes out. Power of the sun. Power of electricity. Yeah, but you know, the power of the sun can, you expose it to it long enough, it can be rather destructive, can't it? It could lead to melanomas, it can lead to all kinds of skin diseases, it could lead to terrible sunburns. Power of electricity, don't put your finger in that socket. It's going to fry you. People can be killed through electrical power, nuclear power. Not only can turn generators and do great things for good, it can also destroy, as bombs fell upon Hiroshima and Nagasaki, much to our horror. The reality is, all these powers have destructive elements to it. But here's a power. It does not destroy. A power that renews, a power that restores, a power that invigorates, a power that enlivens, a power of a new creation. It's the power that Paul says was in Christ when God raised him from the dead. What kind of power raises the dead? Only the power of God can raise the dead. The life-giving power of God that raised the body of Jesus from death to life. Paul says that's the exceeding greatness of the power that works in you. And then he goes on to say that that power that raised him from the dead was also the power that causes his exaltation. That raised him to the throne of God's glory above every authority, principality, and power, every name that's named, to sit at God's right hand. And it boggles your mind to say, what kind of power is that? Paul says, well, as your mind is getting boggled to think of that kind of power, think of this. That's the power that's at work in you. That's the power that's at work in you. Don't sell yourself short, Christian. In terms of your capacity, not in yourself, not in the stuff of your resolutions, not in the stuff of your own goodness, not in the stuff of some moral renovation project that you seek to effect, but the stuff of your own grit and strength, but from the power of the living God, the resurrection power of Jesus reigns in us through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. I mean, the Holy Spirit's God himself. God who comes to abide in us, to take up his dwelling in us, to work in us, to will and to do of God's good pleasure. Brethren, we need to have a wholesale renovation of our sense of who and what we are as the redeemed of the Lord. I mean, we have the miserable sinner complex that can go so far as to humble us and to remind us of the reality of our sinnerhood. And I don't in any way say that that's wrong, to be gripped with the reality of your sinfulness. Now, Paul could speak of himself as the chief of sinners, even when he was a missionary apostle, writing letters to gospel ministers and to churches. But don't dwell there. Don't dwell there. You're more than a miserable sinner. You're joined to Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. This is God's grace in you. Recognize that, understand that, consider yourself to be the living servants of the living God, dead to sin, alive to God, in Christ Jesus. And then that continues in the practices of what we do. Again, I think so much of this matter of the body of sin is just that we are committed to sin without any restraint because that's our nature. But that old nature is crucified with him. It's put to death. A new man comes from the tomb. A new life is given. New capacities, new powers, new desires, new aspirations, new commitments. Commit yourself to those things. Don't obey the temptations to evil. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Don't obey its passions. Daily present your members unto God. I love the words of the hymn of Francis Ridley Havergal. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And then she goes off into all directions of life in this world. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite will I withhold. Take my hands, take my feet, take my eyes, take my everything, take my being. Lord, it's yours. I'm not my own. I've been purchased with a price. I'm called to glorify you. And you see, it says we live in the light of those realities daily in a practical way. We begin to build up new patterns of living, where it becomes hurtful to us not to come to church. We're so habituated to gather with the saints of God. I know some of you are saying, I'm enjoying sitting in my easy chair, watching the pastors sweat in the church building. But don't you long to be together with the saints? We're used to that. We're accustomed to that. And not having it brings a sense of loss to us. Going without prayer. I mean, don't you feel icky when you go days without prayer? It's kind of like, how many days can you go without brushing your teeth? You're so accustomed to brushing your teeth. And there's a sense of ickiness that's just in your taste buds when you haven't been brushing your teeth on a regular basis. Well, as a Christian, if you haven't been in the Word and you haven't been in prayer and you haven't been doing the things you're called to do as a believer, if you're doing them, if this has become a lifelong practice, then not to do it seems awfully strange. It seems very odd. And that's what we're to be doing. We're to be committing ourselves to the right practices, giving our members unto God. Paul puts it in this way, in the 12th chapter of the letter, and I'm going to have to bring this message to a close and maybe continue it this evening. In fact, I think I am committed to do it this evening. I said it'd be in Ezekiel, but no, we're doing part two of that, this tonight, and I hope it'd be of importance and interest to you as to how in the world we're called to be living out the Christian life. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you by the mercies of God, present your bodies, a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I know that's translated different ways. Reasonable service, service of worship, spiritual service, all kinds of ways that's translated, or spiritual worship. But I want you to note, it's language very similar to Romans 6. Paul says, present your bodies, your members, unto God, being brought from death to life. Your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Paul says we're to be doing that as living sacrifices. And he calls that our reasonable service. Well, I'll ask you, why is that our reasonable service, to be presenting ourselves unto God as living sacrifices? Well, he says, I beseech you by God's mercies to do this. By the mercies that God has shown you in the gospel. What are the mercies that God has shown us in the gospel? Is it not that Christ presented himself unto God? Christ presented his body, not as a living sacrifice, but as a dying sacrifice. Upon the altar of divine judgment, he presented his body as a burnt offering to be consumed, to take away our sins. It's our reasonable service. Nothing else will answer to the enormity of what Christ has done for us in presenting his body, a dying sacrifice for our sins, that we in turn would present our bodies a living sacrifice unto him. Well, we'll see some ways, God willing, this evening that we're to be doing this. Can't go into it tonight, this morning. I just want to conclude. I know I've said a lot, and maybe it's been stream of consciousness at some points, but at least the heart of this is very, very clear. The heart of this is that Easter is far more than a Sunday in the spring. It's far more than one day when we celebrate Christ's resurrection. Let me suggest, in the first place, we need to consider Easter in its true understanding, its true meaning, in terms of what it means to you today, as really being a question of your allegiance and not just the things you ascend to. There's lots of people that ascend to the fact that he was raised from the dead. There's lots of people that will see that as an historic fact, as something that happened, something that God did in the past, and it has little else to say to them. I would say to you, if you're a Christian, the resurrection of Jesus is a question of where does your allegiance lie? To the body of sin? To a corpse that will die? To life in Adam? Or is it the Son of God who died for you and rose again from the dead? He was raised to reign, that we as his people would bow the knee to him. There's lots of criminals in prison who rejoice this morning that it's Easter. Christ is risen. They believe it. Yet it never impacted their crimes. They went ahead and committed those crimes even though they knew of a Jesus who died for our sins and rose again from the dead. It made little practical difference. And I'm saying to you that Easter is not a matter of speculation or mental assent or historical affirmation. It's a question of where does your allegiance lie? It must lie with the Son of God who loved you and who gave himself for you and was raised again from the dead. That's why Paul says he died for all, that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and who rose again from the dead. It's a question of our basic allegiance in life. And then it's also a question of being engaged in the fight. Again, the Christian life demands that we wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the sin of our souls, against the lust of our flesh, against the world that would harm us. It's seeking by the grace and power of the living God to engage in that fight and not just be content with some kind of profession of faith in words. We signed a church covenant, or we received baptism that's never been resulting in newness of life. Easter means we're not called to live as we formerly lived. We're called to live in newness of life. And that's not natural to you and me as sinners. But by the supernatural grace of Almighty God, it becomes natural. It becomes that which we desire with every fiber of our being, to be more and more pleasing to him. And then finally, I would just say, not only is Easter a question of where your allegiances lie, whether you're engaged in the fight, but it's also a question of where does your trajectory in life lie? Is it towards life or is it towards death? Again, the day of resurrection is not going to start anything new. It's going to just culminate what God's began in this life. Our life in this world matters. In Revelation, it says, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord, their works follow them." Our works are not just burned up. They matter. Because the power of the new creation has begun. God has instilled life into mortal bodies, into dying creatures. We're going to die if Jesus doesn't return first. But we die to be raised incorruptible. We die to be raised because the seed of life has already been implanted in us. And the glorious resurrection is just going to be entering into more of what we're privileged to enjoy as his people today. Imagine having that trajectory of desire towards life and godliness, obedience, conformity to Christ, culminate in perfection. Culminate in the fullness of life in God's presence, the fullness of conformity to Jesus. That it's not just things that are happening by inches and degrees, but it's perfection in his presence. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Now we see in part, but when he comes, that which is in part will be made perfect. May God give us a joyful Easter, as we confront the issue of where does our allegiance lie? Does it lie with the Son of God, who died for our sins and was raised to reign? Are we ourselves those who die to sin and are raised with Christ that we might reign over our hearts, our passions, to fight the fight of faith, and then ultimately to have the hope of that life to come, which will be the completion of the life of grace begun in a life of glory that will come. Well, may God be pleased to bless these thoughts, and God willing, we'll pick up on some of these as we gather again this evening. Let's pray together. Father, it is with thankful hearts that we once more come before you, thanking you for your word and its comforts, thanking you for its challenges, thanking you for its promises, thanking you for the great picture of what the Christian life involves that the Word of God sets forth, and help us to, with all of our hearts, buy into everything that your Word tells us and to rejoice in who we are as a people of resurrection, grace, and power, and to know that life has been infused in us by the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we're not fighting a battle that's ultimately one of defeat, that the victory has been secured. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So help us live as those who are more than conquerors through your conquering Son. And so hear our prayers, receive our praises, dismiss us with your blessing, as we'd ask for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.